I'm ready to get into the Word, though. Are y'all ready to get in the Word?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I'm ready to get in the Word. Revelation chapter 2 is where we're at. We're continuing our series on the seven letters. Jesus' seven letters to the churches in Revelation. And we're going to be looking at the letter to the church at Pergamum this morning. So if you've got your Bible, I want to go ahead and pick up from there. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 12, starting verse 12, reading through verse 17, says this: "Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp double-edged sword, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. There who are holding to the teacher of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, so repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we get into your word would get into us. Lord, that it would be a seed that takes root. And as it takes root, it changes and changes us and transforms us, and we are renewed by the hearing of your word. Lord, and that we would bear much fruit of righteousness, fruit of repentance, fruit of good work, and fruit of the Spirit because of your word taking root in our lives. Lord, we need your word. Your word is living and active and powerful. Your word cuts through and divides. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We need your word, so we hide your word in our hearts so that we will not sin against you. Let your word be established in the heavens, and let it be established in our hearts. In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen, amen. So we are in week 4 of our current series, Jesus' Letters to the Church in Revelation. And again, as I have done, I just want to remind you that the book of Revelation is about Jesus. Amen. It's about Jesus. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus that God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. So again, this is a book about Jesus. This is a book to reveal a salvation story of God's design to seek and to save, and God's plan to destroy the devil's works and to establish his kingdom and to be our God and we, his people, a kingdom of priests before our God. That's the book of Revelation. It's about Jesus conquering sin, death, hell, and the devil, and delivering the church. It is poetry, it's apocalyptic, and you need to read it as it was written. Amen. It's a book about Jesus, the Lamb that was slain and is alive forevermore. Look at somebody and say, he's alive. He's alive. Revelation 12:2, let's just begin to walk through this morning. Revelation 2:12, "Write to the angel of the church at Pergamum, thus says the one who has the sharp double-edged sword." All right, so this is the third church that Jesus speaks to. It's the church in Pergamum. And remember, church, remember, these letters were intended for a specific audience, and yet they're applicable and relevant for the church throughout time and throughout history. So let's talk for a few minutes about the letter to the church at Pergamum. And let's start by just talking about Pergamum. So he says Satan's throne. Satan's throne. Pergamum was a cultural center in the early Roman Empire. Augustus even declared the city to be his capital in the province of Asia. There was a temple there to Caesar, and it had an altar that doubled as the throne. Because remember, it was very common in the Greco-Roman temples. These Greco-Roman altars were often shaped like thrones to communicate the rule and the presence of the God. Who did they want? Who claimed to be God during these times? We've talked about it every week. The Caesar, the ruler, the emperor, he claimed divinity. And so in their temples, they would put a throne, and it was worship to their Caesar. Worship to their emperor. And so because of this political prominence in Pergamum, the city was also given what was called and what was known as a potestae gladii, power of the sword. This city was given power of the sword. The Romans used and had a double-edged sword known as a symbol of power. And the city that had the power of the sword had the authority of Caesar in their city. This double-edged sword, this power, remember there's a throne in the temple, an altar throne. There's a sword that gives them the power and the authority in the city of Pergamum. There was also a temple and a throne of Zeus in the city. And this altar sat just a couple hundred yards away from the temple to Caesar. So there's political idolatry. There's a throne that they're worshiping of power and a sword of authority. There's idolatry and false gods being worshipped. Pergamum was also the capital, the Neocorus, of Dionysus, Greco god of wine and sexual sin and deviance. The god of partying. And this worship of this god, Dionysian, culminated in an annual festival to Dionysus every year where there would be consumption of raw meat, drinking of just incredible amounts of wine, and indulgence in rampant sexual immorality. When we lived in Mobile, you guys probably don't know this, Mobile is the birthplace of Mardi Gras. Did y'all know that? It wasn't New Orleans. It was Mobile. It made its way all the way to New Orleans. This festival was kind of like Mardi Gras cranked up to 11. This city, Pergamum, was also home to the largest, what was called an Asclepius in the world, in the ancient world. Basically, it was a hospital. And they worshipped at this hospital Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And so one would check into the Asclepius, wash themselves for spiritual purity, make offerings and bring gifts to the gods, and then they would proceed into the place for treatment. And when patients were healed, they would return and write their names and write their condition of what they were healed on one of the white stone pillars that stood in the courtyard. There was also a temple to the ancient god of the underworld there in the lower city of Pergamum. And the Serpis cult was founded there and was centered in Alexandria. Serapis was a god of, held to be a god of healing as well, particularly of healing blindness. And it was one of the Egyptian deities that were worshipped in ancient Greece and Rome. There was also a temple for Trajan. There was a library in Pergamum. Parchment was actually invented in Pergamum. And then papyrus became difficult to obtain in Egypt. So what we see here, let's dig into this, all right? We got three images. Three images. I love this letter to the church at Pergamum because the imagery is so powerful as we dig in. It's so powerful and it's just right there in your face. It's one of the most challenging letters to our current culture and to our current understanding in American church. We'll get there, okay? But there are three images. Revelation 2:12, right to the church at Pergamum that says, well, one has a sharp double-edged sword. 2:16, otherwise I'll come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The first imagery that we see in Pergamum is this image of a double-edged sword. All right, we talked about this a few minutes ago. I mentioned it for a few minutes last Sunday. The power of the sword, the double-edged sword. Jesus here is using the imagery of the sword of Caesar against Caesar. Y'all with me? Am I preaching to myself? Hopefully y'all are with me. Hopefully I haven't lost you. Jesus was using, because I know I can lose people. I'm not very smart fella, and I can lose people. Jesus was using the imagery of the sword against Caesar and all who would worship Caesar. Jesus, through John's letter, challenges Roman and pagan authority and worship by using language they would understand. Well, this language also traces back to the prophets of Israel. Isaiah chapter 49 says, coats and islands, listen to me, distant peoples, pay attention. The Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. He made my words like a sharp sword. Psalm 2:7-9 says, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance to the ends of the earth, your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. Hebrews 4:12, for the Lord of God is living and active and sharper than any what? Double-edged sword. Revelation 1, verse 11 through 16, when we get to verse 12, it says, then I turned to see whose voice was spoken to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand, and a double-edged sword came from his what? Mouth. The power of the sword, the authority of the sword. We see that used again in Revelation 19. It says he wore a robe, verse 13, he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him on a white horse wearing pure white linen, and a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. This language of sword, of a rod of iron, goes back to the prophets. So what is the sword that Jesus is talking about? He's saying that the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, is able to destroy and defeat the power of Rome. The sword of God's Word. Jesus is saying that there is no authority greater than His authority. The power of Rome is no match for the authority of God. There, no word is as true as the Word of God. There is no basis for truth outside of God. His promises are true, and His Word consumes every lie and every false idol and every authority that sets itself up against the knowledge of our God. There is no ruler like our King Jesus. There's also another image, and that's Satan's throne. He says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you're holding my name and don't deny your faith. We've already talked about some thrones and some altars. Whether this is a reference to one of those particular thrones mentioned, whether it's a throne of Caesar or Zeus or Dionysus or any of the others, or whether it's just a blanket reference to this pagan city, the cultural reference is unmistakable. He says, because of Satan's throne there, Antipas has been martyred. Antipas is called a faithful witness. Antipas would not bow to the thrones of the age. Antipas would not bow to the idols of the age. He would not bow. It cost him his life, but his only rule was the rule of Jesus. There's also another image, and that's the teaching of Balaam in verse 14. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some here, there, who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, commit sexual idolatry, in the same way you also hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. John is hitting these folks right at the festival of Dionysus, the annual festival of idol meat and sexual immorality. What he's saying is there are some who hold the teachings of Balaam who are participating in this pagan worship. They're claiming to be Christians, but they're following this pagan worship, eating idol meat and practicing sexual immorality. Living in Pergamum as a Christian was challenging. It required the church to reject idolatry and the worldview of the pagans. This letter specifically references Balaam because Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament who would not prophesy against Israel, even though he was charged to, but he was willing to give Israel's enemy advice on how to defeat the Israelites in battle. He wouldn't prophesy against them, but he gave Balak advice on how to defeat them. Do you know what the advice was? Sexual sin. Entice them to sexual sin and you will defeat them. John is warning the church at Pergamum using the history of Israel. Listen, church, don't fall into the trap. There is judgment for those who listen to the teaching of Balaam. What we see here is John is warning the church, reminding them that Jesus is with them. He sees that there are some in the church at Pergamum who are faithful witnesses, but he also sees that there are some who are not, and he will bring judgment against those false teachers, against that false religion, and against their false idols. So what about those areas that bring judgment? I want to talk about that this morning. I want you to hear this. There are three areas of idolatry in the letter to the church at Pergamum. The first one is this: political idolatry. It's worshiping an earthly ruler as if that person could save you. For Pergamum, it meant worshiping Caesar as a divine God-man. There's another type of idolatry. That was sexual idolatry. Worshipping sex and sexuality as if they give you meaning and identity. For Pergamum, it means worshipping pleasure and flesh. There was another idolatry. Spiritual idolatry. Worshipping idols as if they are sources of your provision and protection. For Pergamum, that meant worshiping false gods and idols. So looking at the word to the church at Pergamum, it's obvious it's applicable to us in the Church of America. Amen. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And if you don't have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying, I'm going to preach it. That's right. So you can hear it from me. and then the Spirit will confirm it in you. Political idolatry. Let's do it. You ready? I say, you ready? Yes. It's only 12:12. I'll be as fast as I can. Political idolatry. We are in the midst, and have been over the past several years, of one of the most idolatrous political seasons in my lifetime. No matter what side of the political aisle you may be on, it's impossible not to feel some sort of pull to idolatry. Now, I want you to hear this. I intentionally do not get partisan from the pulpit. I intentionally do get biblical. Here's the thing, though. Being biblical requires hitting topics that may be viewed politically. But I'm not concerned with promoting any ideology or any agenda or any partisan talking point. I am concerned about pointing you to Jesus. Give me King Jesus. Now listen, we must have a biblically informed view of politics and political engagement. We must also be above partisan politics because neither party represents the fullness of the kingdom of God. Neither, I said it in the 9 o'clock, neither the donkey or the elephant fully demonstrate the lamb. Now, so hear this. It doesn't mean that we don't engage politics as Christians, but it does mean that we don't allow party politics or partisanship to shape our beliefs and behaviors. We let our belief shape our behaviors and our politics. No politician can save us, will save us, has saved us. No politician can survive under the rule of Christ Jesus. No politician can survive the cutting of the two-edged sword of truth that proceeds from the mouth of King Jesus. Now, what we did in our 9 o'clock service was important. We prayed for our politicians. We prayed for our leaders. We had a terrible, tragic, senseless act of political violence in our country yesterday. But why was there such an act of political violence? Because we're looking to politicians to save us. And when we think one can't save us, we may just decide to take him out. We don't look to politicians to save us. We look to Jesus to save us. Politicians break promises. Jesus keeps promises. Politicians lie. Jesus speaks the truth. Politicians throw mud. Jesus opens eyes. Politicians chase poll numbers. Jesus chases the sinner. Politicians seek to divide and conquer. Jesus seeks to reconcile by allowing himself to be conquered and then by overcoming death. Political idolatry is antichrist. Again, political engagement that seeks the good of a nation, that seeks the good of a people, that seeks to do justice and love mercy is good. Political engagement that recognizes that righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne of God is good. Political engagement that seeks to own the other side is not healthy, good, or godly. Political idolatry ignores and brushes aside the character of a politician because that politician may believe with a policy we support. So we'll ignore character. Political idolatry is silent on evil when done by our political champion, no matter what that evil is. And there's lots of evils that our political parties champion, both parties. It doesn't matter what side we may be on of the political aisle. Neither side has a monopoly on political idolatry. Church, these three idols of Pergamum, the first one being political idolatry, is still an idol the church must reject. We must rise against political idolatry. We must proclaim by word and deed that we have no king but Jesus. Amen. The next idol, sexual idolatry. So now I get to talk about something that makes us even more uncomfortable than talking about politics. Yay, Pastor Brock. Thank you, Pergamum, for giving me this topic today. Listen, have we as a nation ever idolized sexuality more than we do in our current movement in history? We have given sex power over us that it was never meant to have. We've allowed sex to determine identity, sex to determine our happiness, sex to determine authority. Sex is used to control others. Sex is used to abuse others. Sex is used selfishly without concern for others. Sex controls our impulses. Sex controls our entertainment. Sex sells everything from kids' toys to kids' innocence. Sex rewires our brains. Sex gets us into relationships. Sex gets us out of relationships. Sex sets political policy. Sexual idolatry leads to human trafficking and depression and abortion and self-harm and confusion and divorce and abuse and rape and violence and misogyny and discrimination and brokenness. Sexual idolatry leads to sin. We worship sex. Listen, church, sex only has as much power as we give it. God created sex. Sex was God's good idea. Sex is not bad or evil or wicked when placed in proper context and within the proper boundaries. Sex is God-honoring and life-giving, but we have moved sex outside of the boundaries, and anything outside of its good and proper boundaries is destructive. C.S. Lewis compared sex to food. He said that what was given to us as both pleasant and life-giving, when consumed without boundaries, brings unhealthy results. Like food consumed without boundaries brings obesity and heart disease and diabetes, sex consumed without boundaries brings a host of negative results into our lives. Again, sex within its good and proper boundaries of man-woman marriage is honored, blessed, and even celebrated by God. There is a whole book in the Bible that celebrates God-honoring sexual relationship. But listen, even in the church, sex is worshipped. In a recently released poll by Pew Research, half of Christians say casual sex, defined in the survey as sex between consenting adults who are not in a committed romantic relationship, is sometimes or always acceptable. When it comes to sex between unmarried adults who are in a committed relationship, the gap between Christians and an unchristian is less stark. A majority of Christians, 57%, say sex between unmarried adults in a committed relationship is sometimes or always acceptable. That's within the church. Let me tell you something, church. We have a discipleship problem. We have a discipleship problem. We have a knowledge problem, and we have a heart problem. We have a head problem and a heart problem, and the answer is the Word of God. Amen. Like Pergamum, the church is worshiping at the altar of sex, and we are the ones being sacrificed. Let me say that again so that so that it gets into you. We are worshiping at the altar of sex, but we are sacrificing ourselves. It's a sin against yourself and against God. Give your sexuality and your sexual desires over to the one who created sex. Submit your sexuality to Christ. Honor God in your sexuality. Be sexually saved. Amen? There's another idolatry, and that's spiritual idolatry. Spiritual idolatry is when we look to earthly things to meet our deepest needs. It's when we're willing to trade the truth of God's promises for the lie of the world's promises. Spiritual idolatry removes Christ from the throne of our worship and replaces Christ with things that cannot save us. One of my favorite events in the Old Testament is when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant from Israel and place it in the Temple of Dagon. The next morning, the stone idol Dagon has been toppled and is laying in ruin. What happened? The presence of God always overthrows idols. No matter what you place above Christ, Christ is better. And Christ will ultimately overthrow your idol. We can either remove the idol or we can have the idol overthrown. And I promise you, removing the idol is better than waiting for it to be overthrown. Money, security, a relationship, freedom, an ideology, a job, a pleasure, a house, a passion. Anything that you're willing to trade the truth of God for is an idol. Anything you're willing to trade the truth of God for is an idol. Well, how do I know if I'm trading the truth of God for an idol? Where do you find peace? Where do you run to find peace? Do you run to God or do you run to your idol? Are you obedient to Scripture in every area of your life? Are you obedient to Scripture in that area of your life? Money, relationships, religion, character. Are you obedient to Christ in those areas? If not, you have an idol. Spiritual idolatry trades the fullness of Christ for the emptiness of an idol. But here we go. There's three promises to the faithful. Let everyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Hidden manna, white stone, a new name. Idols always leave us empty because idols only have the power that we give them. They are powerless in themselves. And we are powerless in ourselves. Idols leave us longing for fulfillment. Idols promise what only Christ can deliver. Idols promise belonging and blessing and becoming. But true belonging and blessing and becoming are found in the manna, the white stone, and the new name. The three blessings, these three promises, hidden manna, a white stone, a new name. So let's see what we can learn from the Church of Pergamum in this. Number one, hidden manna, belonging. He says, be faithful, church. Be faithful, and you'll receive hidden manna. All the fullness of the promises of God are found in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the manna. He is the bread of life. He is our daily bread. Every day there is provision for you in faithfulness. Every day there is bread for your nourishment. Every day Christ is new in you. He is the bread of life. There is a manna that many are missing. It's hidden from them. Not because God doesn't want them to find it, but because the God of the age has blinded them to it. It's hidden not by God, it's hidden by the enemy. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, but if our gospel is veiled, It's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of the age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, the manna is theirs to taste and to see that the Lord is good. The manna is an invitation to belonging. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh, his bread is the body, and you have no part with me. The bread is an invitation to belonging to Christ Jesus. There is a hidden manna that has only been fully revealed in Christ Jesus. You can find belonging in the bread. You can find belonging at the table. You can find all you need and long for in Jesus, the bread of life. The manna that has been hidden has been shown to you today. A white stone, blessing. One of the better accepted explanations of the white stone has to do with a high priest's breastplate. Contained 12 stones in the Old Testament. Each of these stones had the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on it, according to Exodus 28:21. As he ministered in the temple, the high priest bore the names of God's people and brought them into God's presence. In the same way, the white stone with the believer's name written on it could be a reference to our standing in the very presence of God. Another theory regarding the meaning of the white stone probably has to do with ancient... I don't. I can. Another theory regarding the meaning of the white stone.
White stone means a largely residential section of northern Queens, New York City, on the East River, across from the Bronx, to which it is joined by the Bronx Whitestone Bridge.
Go away, Siri. All right, another theory regarding the meaning of the white stone. All it has to do with this ancient custom of Rome awarding white stone to victors of athletic games. You participate in these games, you would get a white stone, and the people of Pergamum would understand that. The winner of the contest was awarded a white stone with his name inscribed on it. And this white stone with his name engraved on it served as a ticket to a special awards banquet for the winners. Some of y'all are like, yes, you get this. Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected, in him we have been given a special ticket to the banquet of the Lamb of God. The white stone is a symbol of blessing that belongs to those who have found the hidden manna, the blessing of standing in God's presence, the blessing of eternal victory, the blessing of the great wedding banquet of the Lamb of God. Jesus gives the white stone. Jesus is the one who allows us to enter into God's presence. Jesus is the one who gives us the victory. And Jesus is the one who welcomes us into the wedding banquet. Jesus is the one who gives us a white stone with a new name. And he says, let all who are thirst come. Let all who are hungry come. Let all who are weary come. He gives us a white stone. And he gives us a new name. Pastor Zach, if you'd come, it helps people think I'm about done. A new name. This has to do with becoming. My favorite interpretation of this new name has to do with the building material used during the time that John wrote the Revelation. It has to do with a pillar placed outside the temple to Asclepius. Important buildings were commonly made of white marble, including the temple of Asclepius in Pergamum. In front of the temple were white marble pillars engraved with the names of people who had been healed by that God. I don't know if you've ever watched or done any study and seen videos of Pergamum or pictures of Pergamum and seen these pillars. There are still pillars there in some of these ancient Roman cities and some of these temple hospitals with names written, carved into them. Ephesians 2:22 says this, "In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." In Christ, we are being built into a place where God's Spirit dwells. We are, church, the New Jerusalem seen coming down out of heaven. But not only are we becoming the building, we're also the ones who have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The great physician has healed us. Amen. Not the false God, not the false idol. The great physician has healed us, and he has also forgiven our sins. Amen. See, Jesus, when he healed the paralytic, he said, "Your sins are forgiven," before he healed him. He said, "Well, so you'll believe I have the power to forgive sins. Go ahead, be healed, take up your mat, you're good to go." Healing wasn't seen as a difficult thing if you were a deity, but the power to forgive sins, the power to change our nature, the power to make us a new creation, the power to deal with the brokenness and the sinfulness and the rebellion against God, the power to do that, no one can do that but the one true God. Amen. The great physician has not only healed us physically, Peter uses this to talk about healing our sins. He bore our sin in his body on a tree that we could die to sin and live for righteousness. See, by his wounds you've been healed. That's the healing that Peter ascribes. Our sins have been forgiven. Our new names can be written down outside the hospital. Our who we are becoming can be written down. We are being made new. Our names are being written on the building. Our names have been written in a book of life. Our names have been written down. The hospital of heaven has made us whole. Be faithful, and you will receive a white stone with a new name. No longer a child of wrath, but a child of God. The Spirit's work, healed, victorious, adopted, known, part of the holy temple of God, pure, holy, called by God. You can be known by God. You can cast down your idols. You can lift up your heads. You can look to the risen Christ. Church, do you hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches? I know where you live. I know where you live. Where Satan's throne is. Yet you're holding on to my name. You haven't denied your faith in me. Hold on to his name, church. There is belonging. There is blessing. And there is becoming that you will never find in the idols of Pergamum. You may live in hell's capital city, but you don't belong there. You belong to Christ and his church. You may be facing persecution and trial, but there is blessing if you will be faithful. You may be surrounded by the political, sexual, and spiritual idols of this age, but the idols will fall. Push them aside. push their broken rubble aside and become who you were created to be in Christ Jesus. Because Pergamum makes a lot of promises, but you will never find satisfaction around Satan's throne. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for your presence in this house. I pray that you will speak to our hearts. I thank you for your nearness. I pray right now, if there's some in this room that need to cast down some idols, I pray, God, right now that they would throw those idols down. Let them break in the presence of Jesus Christ. If you desire prayer, if you need prayer for anything, I want to give you an opportunity to come in this moment. Receive the belonging, the blessing, and the becoming that you are created to be. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.